I'm ready. You know, I just got to say, it's been such a pleasure over these years to have the opportunity to teach, because I've learned so much from it, so much. I mean, I've spent a lot of time these last 2 weeks, but I've learned so much, and it's been such a blessing, and it's helped me in my walk with the Lord. And so I just wanted to say that. Open in prayer. Oh, another thing I wanted to say was that I'm semi-retired now, and so I have a lot more time, and it takes a lot more time to teach, to put together something that what the Lord is intending for us to know. But when I say I'm semi-retired, I always think of what Garland said many years ago. That he said, "I'm semi-retired. I don't work on Sundays anymore." And to contractors, that's very true. Okay, so last week our message. Well, let's pray first. Father, we just come before you in Jesus' name to ask for your blessing upon this. We want to put you first in whatever we are doing, and so we ask that you would be pleased with what is shared today, and that you would help us to hear those things that you are speaking to us about each one of us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week our message was over Romans 7, verses 7 through 13, and we saw that the law, first of all, defines or reveals sin. Secondly, it excites sin, it arouses sin. And thirdly, it ruins the sinner because it shows him that nothing that he can do is good enough to be spared God's judgment or to earn his approval. And fourthly, the law is holy, just, and good. It acts like a mirror, revealing sin as exceedingly sinful. So we also had an exhortation, and that exhortation was that we were created to serve God. That's why we're here. He made us to serve him. Dwight shared a couple of weeks ago during the Lord's table a verse from Philippians 2:7. It says, "But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man." So Jesus, his purpose was a bondservant to do what God told him to do. In this passage today, we are studying verses 13 through 25, Paul confesses, "O wretched man that I am." We as sinners can identify with that lament because we see it, we feel it. We fail to meet God's standards, especially after trusting in Christ. Isaiah, when he was confronted with the glory of the Lord, said, "Woe to me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When Abraham walked with the Lord, he humbly said, "Behold, now I have taken upon myself to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes." Job said, "Behold, I am vile, and again I abhor myself." John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, said in describing himself, "Such accumulated proof of the deceitfulness and desperate wickedness of my heart, as I hope by the Lord's blessing has in some measure taught me to know what I mean when I consider myself vile and ashamed." Okay, let me read Romans 7, 13 through 25. "Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now, you may not know that Bible scholars there's a big debate with Bible scholars about whether Paul wrote this before he was a Christian or after he was a Christian. And I want to put to rest any idea that Paul wrote this before he was a Christian, or that this is the experience of any man or woman before becoming a Christian. And this is why. A non-Christian has no problem or struggle with the law. He's dead. He's dead to God and alive to sin. He or she would never delight in the law of the Lord. Paul says in Romans 8:7 that the carnal or fleshly mind is enmity against God and can never be subject to the law of God. The unsaved person, therefore, would never be concerned about what the Lord wanted with his law, unless convicted by the Holy Spirit. Also, someone who doesn't know the Lord doesn't care at all about the struggle he has with between obeying God or the flesh. That person is only concerned about himself and the pleasure of the flesh. Additionally, Paul's comment in verse 25, thanking God through Jesus Christ our Lord, as an unbeliever, that no unbeliever would thank God or call him Lord. So therefore, I think the passage is clearly talking about understanding the believer's struggle with sin. And that, if I was to title this message, that's what it would be. And I hope that we will understand our struggle with sin. So let's look a little closer at this passage, verse by verse. Verse 13 has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Sin is exposed and produces death in me by the law. And because God's law or holy standard, sin appears exceedingly sinful, exceedingly evil. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Again, the law is holy, just, and good. But I am not. In fact, I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, what does he mean by that? And I tried to figure out really what his meaning, and I'll explain later. But I came up with this idea. It's like someone who says, I'm originally from Chicago. Or you could say, I'm originally carnal, sold under sin. I can't say if that's a really good explanation. I don't think that's the great explanation of what I'm trying to say, but I know we receive salvation by faith, and that changes us. We cannot be sold under sin or slaves to sin as before because of the Holy Spirit. But until we die and this mortal body becomes immortal, we are susceptible to the deceitfulness of sin in our members or the flesh. Now, remember, Satan does not tell us what the consequences of yielding to his temptation are. Temptation can seem appealing, justified, or like correcting a wrong done to us. We all have such an intense opinion of what is fair and what is not. But it turns out to be really wrong or often unfair to the other person. We were once dead and unresponsive to God, and then he saved us and made us alive in him. But there's just one problem. that as we enter into his kingdom, we also bring with us the relationship that we have with our old man, with its habits and memories. Memories of all those things that we did and experienced in years before. I think that Paul is coming from a place similar to what I just laid out, and that is why he is so disappointed in his actions and behavior. And we'll get back to more about this as we go on. Verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand, and for what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." Here, Paul the Apostle, who is ordained by God and has experienced tremendous victory in full-time service to God, is experiencing great conflict. The works that he desires to do and his attitude do not line up with God's. He finds himself instead serving his own interests, his own ego. You know, maybe, for example, he enjoyed the respect and the people looking up to him as he does all the teaching and all the ministering that he does. That would be his ego. He says he doesn't understand this. He just got done explaining in Romans 6, verses 4 through 5, that we have died to sin and that our old man is crucified and that we should no longer be slaves to sin and that we are united in Christ with his death and resurrection. Why would he then say that he is unable to do what is right or God's will? Verse 16, "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good." When we sin, or as Paul puts it, "I do what I will not to do," we recognize that the law is good, but I am not. Verse 17, "But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." So Paul is recognizing the conflict in his life between sin, which still dwells in his members, and the Holy Spirit, which dwells inside of him too. Verse 18 through 19, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I willed to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, I practice." He knows that nothing good dwells in him. But he makes this distinction and says, "That is in my flesh. Nothing good dwells in my flesh." There's a difference now in who you are because the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. That is evident. Because Paul says he cares to do the right thing, but just can't, as he says here in verse 19, "But he is unable to do good and practices the evil he abhors." In Galatians 2:20, it says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." In verse 17, he is saying that it is sin that dwells in my flesh that is to blame. And he says that here in verse 18, "In me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." Verse 20, I know some of these things are bringing up more questions in your mind than answers, but I'm going to proceed through this passage, and then I hope to go back over some of the things I think the Lord has shown me. Verse 20 through 21, "Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good." So if I was to say that in my own words, I'd probably say it, if I'm doing the very thing I do not want to do, am I really the one that's doing it? That is, it is not me that acts, but the sin which lives in me. He says, I find it to be the law of my inner self that evil is present with me, the one who wants to do good. Paul is saying, it is not me that is practicing evil, but the sin which lives in me. And it is in verse 21, he explains that this is true, that in my inner man, evil is present with me as well. I don't think he's saying here that we are not responsible for our sin. I don't think he's saying the devil made me do it, or it was the old nature that sinned, not me, because we're not two different people. We must take responsibility for our own sin and confess it. Verse 22 through 23. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. There is no question in his mind that he delights in the law of God. He enjoys sharing the gospel and explaining the scriptures and opening up the scriptures to people, to God's people. He loves to teach the mysteries of God's plan, but he sees another side of himself which wages war with God, bringing him into bondage of sin, which he says is in his members. Verse 24, he says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul is so very disappointed in himself. Here he has chosen, he has been chosen of God to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, but sees himself as incapable of serving God or showing by his thoughts and actions that he deserves to be chosen. Sometimes he serves God and he loves that, but sometimes he serves the body of death and that he hates. What we see from this is that even though you might be victorious in the highest and most consistent manner, it doesn't exempt you from the painful experience that Paul is experiencing. Paul is illustrating by his own experience the war that rages in one who is born again. And he is not alone, as I've already shared the experiences of the Isaiah, Abraham, Job, and John Newton. But there is a difference between surviving sin and reigning sin. Sin no longer reigns, but it does survive in us. Let me say that again. There's a difference between surviving sin and reigning sin. Sin no longer reigns in us, but it does survive. We might think it reigns, but that is a lie. The truth sets us free when we mix the promises of that God gave us in Romans 5 and 6 with faith. Another example is what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, I lie humbly at the foot of Christ's cross and marvel that I am saved at all. For I know that I am saved. I have to wonder that I do not believe Christ more, and equally wonder that I am privileged to believe him at all. To wonder that I do not love him more, and equally to wonder that I love him at all. To wonder that I am not holier, and equally to wonder that I have any desire to be holy at all, considering what a polluted, debased, depraved nature I find still within my soul. All of us are aware of this battle, that this war that is raging in our lives. Where was, competing desires despite being new creatures in Christ, despite being united with Christ, despite being transformed, we disappoint ourselves because even though we have a deep desire to please our Lord and Savior, we also have this desire to rebel and to do what we want. R.C. Sproul relates his experience. On the day of my conversion, my behavior underwent a radical change. My language cleaned up and other areas of my life changed dramatically. For the first time, I had a thirst and a passionate hunger to learn the truths of the scriptures. I enjoyed prayer and going to church to sing hymns of praise to the Lord God, but I struggled with besetting sins. One of those besetting sins was smoking. He goes on to say, and he felt like he should quit, but he couldn't. He sought advice from others. One evangelist told him to put a picture of Jesus in the cigarette package. When you feel the desire to smoke, you will see the picture of Jesus. You say, Jesus, I love you. And then you won't be tempted to smoke. He says that by 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he had to take the picture out of the package. He asked people to pray for him and had them lay hands on him. He said, I had a holiness minister pray for the second work of grace and my instant sanctification. It did not work. Somebody prayed over me in tongues. Another minister gave me a nail and told me to put it in my pocket, which I did. He said, every time you think about smoking, think of the death of Jesus. Pull out that nail and think of what Jesus did for you. That lasted a few hours until I threw the nail away. At this time, he relates that Satan constantly accused him of being weak and made him doubt that he ever was a Christian. He came to understand the verse, wretched man that I am. But even after that realization, it took him many more years for him to kick the habit of smoking. Paul relates to this experience in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. Here he seeks God to deliver him from this thorn in the flesh. Now, I don't know whether that thorn is some physical problem or whether it's some sin that he's struggling with. The point here and the answer that God gave him is that my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And I want to say that even though we are in this battle, God's grace is always much more than what we need. It's much more strength, it's much more ability, it's much more forgiveness, much more provision, much more love. We just need to accept his grace for our weakness. Now, I don't know why some people are immediately delivered from the bondage of specific sins and others struggle against it for years. But it is still true. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Even if we have to confess that sin many times a day, he is there to forgive us. 1 Peter 1:22 says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. That purification comes from receiving the gospel, believing the gospel, resulting in redemption and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Peter is declaring that we are born of an incorruptible seed. And that seed, which is the word of God, abides forever inside of us. We were born physically from the joining of our mother and father. We are also born again by the union of God's word and our souls. That gospel seed that made you alive, it's an incorruptible seed. So by embracing Christ, it results in the purifying of your soul. We are washed, we are cleansed, we are purified, and given new life. Paul also says in Ephesians 4:24, put on the new man which was created in God in true righteousness and holiness. Again, I'll give you a quote from Charles Spurgeon, and he lived in the late 1800s. He said that the new nature has aspirations which time cannot satisfy, desires which earth cannot satisfy, longings which heaven itself alone can gratify. He goes on to say that in the first birth that we are partakers of corruption, in the next we're heirs of incorruption, in the first depravity, in the second perfection. MacArthur says we are sons of Adam and sons of God, both births are at work in us, and we live in the tension of that conflict, but only believers live in that conflict. Because why? Because only believers have holy longings. So, returning to Romans chapter 7, we see this conflict between the fallen man and the eternal. And just because there's a battle going on, it doesn't mean that we have lost our righteousness that was given to us through faith in Christ. We didn't have anything to do with gaining God's righteousness or Christ's righteousness. How do we think that we have anything to do with losing it? I refer you again to Romans 8:38-39. It says, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, big question, if we are new people and the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, again, why do we sin? Why do we continue at times and decide to do what we want, opposing God's will? I'm reminded of Jonah. God wanted to save Nineveh, but Jonah did not. I'm reminded of Dwight's father, who for years resisted God's call to go to Mexico. When he finally did, he and his wife had a fruitful ministry in Mexico. Are we forced to conclude that God's work is incomplete? No. His work is complete and eternal. But the problem that Paul is revealing here is that we still have the reality of our first birth from our parents, which shows up with a deeply rooted desire to do what we want. We have that remaining humanity, which is easily convinced that sin is more fun than obeying God. It doesn't rule us anymore. It no longer dominates us, but it still is present. Just because you are no longer a slave to sin doesn't mean that you can't be deceived by it. And here's an example that I think many people have down through the years seen or used. It's not anything new. But it brings up the situation with Lazarus, who became sick and died and was buried. And then 4 days later, Jesus came. Now, Jesus waited 4 days so that there could be no question about Lazarus being dead. And he wanted to show the power and glory of God. So let's pick it up in John 11. I'm just going to read a short part of that experience. John 11:38-44. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. So here we see a perfect example of a perfect example of what we experience every day. Lazarus was raised from the dead. He experienced resurrection power, but he still had those old stinky grave clothes binding him until Jesus told them to loose him and let him go. We are like Lazarus. We are new creatures united with Christ and in Christ, raised from the dead, but we still are wrapped up in these stinky grave clothes. How does God get anything done for his glory? God says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. The sin we do is under God's grace, and the good that we do is under God's grace. And so when we obey him, the glory goes to him because he is the treasure inside the vessel. We must remember that life becomes complicated as Christians because we are involved in a war with ourselves. But that war is much more preferred than being a slave to sin and manipulated by Satan. The stinky grave clothes equals sin, and as Paul says in verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Sin for a Christian is always limited to the flesh, the grave clothes. Jesus broke the dominion of sin in our lives, and he nailed it to the cross, and that's where it still exists. Why do we sin? Maybe because we have yet to experience that second work of grace that effects instant, complete sanctification. Or because God didn't do a good job when he saved me. Or my new nature is not complete. Or because I'm not ready for heaven because I still have a lot of work to do to perfect myself. No. None of those either. Look at verse 21 again. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. That is simply how things are. It doesn't bother God. He's able to do his will through us. He just wants us to understand that my grace is sufficient for you. And he is glorified when the new man completes the task God has given him. Philippians 3, 12 through 14 says, now that I have, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, Paul says, but I press on that I may be lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Forget what happened. I mean, you may have to be asked for forgiveness or something like that, but lay it aside and press, put your eyes, focus your eyes on the Lord Jesus. Paul knows that sin dwells in his body, and that is obvious from what he says in verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He knows that even though he is in full-time service to God, he is capable of grave sin. King David, a man after God's own heart, committed adultery and murder. Peter denied Christ in his time of need. Yes, Paul understands the conflict firsthand. And in verse 21, he confesses, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Paul is telling us that in his experience, there is conflict because he doesn't do what he wants to or loves to do. He does those things that he hates. And that is extremely disappointing to him, and it's extremely disappointing to us. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? The answer to this lament is in the next verse. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Someday Jesus is going to tell his angels to unwrap us from those stinky grave clothes. And we will be free of these sinful desires, and that will be a wondrous day. But until then, Paul wants us to know that we will be in a battle. The ultimate war has been won by our Lord and Savior. But until then, I am still linked to this body where sin dwells. Sin doesn't control me or the new man, but it can deceive me. That is why it's important to realize, to know that God's grace is sufficient for whatever I need. So, we have choices. The mark of a mature Christian is that he makes more wise choices than he does foolish ones. Choices where he serves God rather than himself. But if you are hoping to get better, you won't. The desire of the flesh will never get better. The flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. In this life, we will always be capable of sin. What does Paul say? Again, he says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that, what is good, I do not find. Our flesh is totally corrupt. It will never have noble or selfless thoughts. It will always seek its own benefit. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his love, his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by the grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That's Ephesians 2, 4 through 8, and it's quickly becoming my most favorite passage in the Bible. You know, our depravity is not a surprise to God. He knows what we are, but he gave his son's life for us anyway. God could have easily started over, wiped us all off the face of the earth, destroyed the universe, and created a new earth and a new earth in heavens. But that is not who he is. And that wouldn't satisfy his love for us. So because God is love, this was the only plan he could entertain. This was the only plan he wanted to entertain. Romans 8, 10 through 11. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. You know, Jesus says, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The hymn, How Firm a Foundation, goes like this in the first stanza. It says, how firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in God's excellent word. What more can be said than to you God hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. This is so true. Jesus said, again, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So what truth do we take from this passage in Romans 7? Well, first of all, we see our struggle with the flesh, and it's legitimate. I hope you have a better understanding now of our struggle with sin. Remember, it wouldn't even be a question if we didn't have the Lord dwelling in our lives. But you are in Christ, and you have the flesh, but you have the flesh pulling you in a different direction, always rebellion, while the new man is always submitted to the Holy Spirit. What can we do? First of all, the one we feed wins. In other words, the one that we focus on wins. It's simple. Look at Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are lovely, he goes through these several things. He says, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So the one we feed wins. Secondly, you need to be with people who love the Lord and his word. We are here to help one another. We understand the forgiveness of the Lord because we see the forgiveness from one another. We see that you've forgiven us. We understand the truth of who we are in Christ because someone in the church has taught on that. We have opportunities to serve God because we're involved with God's people and their needs. Thirdly, read the Bible regularly. The truth sets us free, right? But if you don't know the truth, how can that set you free? And I personally need to read the Bible regularly because I forget. I forget the truth. Hudson Taylor knew what Paul was talking about in this chapter of Romans. He said, I have continually to mourn that I follow at such a distance and learn so slowly to imitate my precious master. I would like to close by reading an excerpt from Hudson Taylor's biography. It was written by his son. And this letter he wrote to his sister, his sister's name is Mrs. Brunhall, I'm sorry. And she was a mother of 10 children, and she was being overwhelmed. And so he wanted to encourage her. First of all, he explains how he has felt. I felt the ingratitude, the danger, the sin of not living nearer to God. I prayed, agonized, fasted, strove, made resolutions, read the word more diligently, sought more time for meditation, but all without avail. Every day, almost every hour, the consciousness of sin oppressed me. I knew that if only I could abide in Christ, all would be well, but I could not. I would begin the day with prayer, determined not to take my eye off him for a moment, But pressure of duty, sometimes very trying, and constant interruptions, apt to be so wearing, caused me to forget him. Then one's nerves get so frayed in this climate that temptations to irritability, hard thoughts, and sometimes unkind words are all the more difficult to control. Now, Hudson Taylor was a missionary in China, and he went to the areas that were not modern. He did not have modern amenities. Each day brought to in its register of sin and failure and lack of power. To will was indeed present with me, but how to perform I found not. Then came the question, is there no rescue? Must it be thus to the end, constant conflict and too often defeat? How could I preach with sincerity that to those who received Jesus, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, when it was not so in my own experience? Instead of growing stronger, I seemed to be getting weaker and to have less power against sin, and no wonder, for faith and even hope were getting low. I hated myself. I hated my sin. I gained no strength against it. I felt I was a child of God. His spirit in my heart would cry in spite of all of this, Abba, Father. But to rise to my privileges as a child, I was utterly powerless. I thought that holiness, practical holiness, was to be gradually attained by a diligent use of the means of grace. There was nothing I so much desired as holiness, nothing I so much needed, but far from in any measure attaining it. The more I strove after it, the more it eluded my grasp, until hope itself almost died out, and I began to think that perhaps to make heaven the sweeter, God would not give it down here. I do not think that I was striving to attain it in my own strength. I knew I was powerless. I told the Lord so and asked him to give me help and strength. Sometimes I almost believed that he would keep and uphold me, but on looking back in the evening, alas, there was but sin and failure to confess and mourn before God. When my agony of soul was at its height, a sentence in a letter from dear McCarthy was used to remove the scales from my eyes, and the Spirit of God revealed to me the truth of our oneness with Jesus as I had never known it before. McCarthy, who had been much exercised by the same sense of failure, but saw the light before I did, wrote, "But how to get faith strengthened? Not by striving after faith, but by resting on the faithful one." As I read it, I saw it all. If we believe not, he abideth faithful. I looked to Jesus and saw, and when I saw, oh, how joy flowed, that he had said, "I will never leave thee." Ah, there is rest, I thought. I have striven in vain to rest in him. I'll strive no more. For has not he promised to abide with me, never to leave me, never to fail me? Nor was this all he showed me, for no, not even one half. As I thought of the vine and the branches, what light the blessed Spirit poured directly into my soul. How great seemed my mistake in wishing to get the sap, the fullness out of him. I saw not only that Jesus will never leave me, but that I am in a member of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. The vine is not the root merely, but all. Root, stem, branches, twigs, leaves, flowers, fruit. And Jesus is not that alone. He is soil and sunshine and air and showers and 10,000 times more than we have ever dreamed. Oh, the joy of seeing this truth. I do not pray that the eyes of your understanding to me, no, I do pray, excuse me, I do pray that the eyes of your understanding too may be enlightened, that you may know and enjoy the riches freely given us in Christ. Romans 7, 25 and 8, verses 1 and 2. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. We should also mention the truth of abiding in Christ, which Ms. Hudson Taylor did, and as described in the Gospel of John. And also Hebrews 4, 9 through 10 says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself ceased from his works as God did from his. But the most important truth I want you to take away from this message today is that my grace, God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in the strength that you give us and the fact that you love us, even though you know who we are, that you still love us, that you made sacrifices instead of started wiping us off the face of the earth. You made a sacrifice to save us and to draw us close to you. And Father, we just ask that you would make this real to us, make it real to each one of us, that we would rest in you, that we would totally throw ourselves on you, abide in you, and walk in your strength and in your power. And this, ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.